The title for our lesson are, of course, words that are taken from a type or shadow. Before we get to that, we want to consider some other things. We know that Bible students have a kind of unwritten rule for rightly dividing the word of truth that goes something like this. It says that we do not use types and shadows as the primary source for teaching a doctrine. Rather, the types and shadows are used to enhance a truth or a doctrine that is already made clear by other scriptures. Of course, this unwritten rule receives a wide interpretation. What some might consider as using a type to enhance, someone else would look upon as using the type to teach. But even so, it is still a good rule for Bible study, even though we each might interpret it and put it into practice in a different manner. And our lesson title is based on such a type or a picture that our Heavenly Father created to enhance some very basic truths that are made clear by other scriptures. And these pictures that God has created, all the pictures that He created, He's placed here in His art gallery, which is the Bible, and He did so expecting us that we should spend time considering these types and shadows of better things to come, and not only considering them ourselves, but to discuss them with one another, because it's very possibly that you may see a brushstroke or a detail that I haven't noticed. So before we look into the details of the type that's going to be part of our lesson, let us consider the doctrine that is enhanced by it, and consider some of the scriptures that teach this truth. We say just consider some of the scriptures. They're not new scriptures, but we will only mention some, and you will no doubt think of many others. One of the truths that we have received, and a truth that we have used to unlock other truths, is the doctrine of two salvations. So often, in witnessing to the truth, we recognize that this is most basic, that we can't explain scriptures until that point is across. There's an earthly salvation and a heavenly salvation, that is, salvation by heavenly meaning on a spirit plane. And the word salvation we use in connection with Adam and his offspring that lost life through Adam. We don't talk of salvation of the angels. They didn't lose life through Adam. And the salvation that is made possible, and that Adam and his offspring will have the opportunity because Jesus was obedient. We know that in further rightly dividing the word, We see that the Scriptures also subdivide the earthly into two salvations, and the heavenly into two salvations, so that there are four distinct salvations spoken of in the Scriptures. Accomplished at a different time, and in a sense at different levels. We think of the little flock. This would be the highest, and it's the little flock that will be the first to receive full salvation, divine, immortal, even like Jesus. Then the next one, if we were placing these on a chart, we would place in time order and also in a sequence a little lower, still on the spirit plane, would be the great company. Then the next salvation in point of time, and a little lower, we think of the ancient worthies on the earthly plane, on the human plane. And finally, the last of these four would be the world of mankind. Now let's go over some of the Scriptures. First of all, who will be of the little flock, according to the Bible? Well, it would be those who, for one thing, who respond to the Father's drawing that Jesus mentions in John 6:44. Those who are the little flock would be those who strive to enter in at the straight gate, as Jesus said was a requirement in Luke 13:24. Those who have the little flock would be those who seek to glorify God by bearing much fruit. John 15:8, the words of our Lord. And those who would be of the little flock are those who are filled with the Spirit. Paul mentions in Ephesians 5:18. Those who would be of the little flock would be those who let their light shine before men. As our Lord spoke of in Matthew 5:16. And those who would be of the little flock are those who fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. Those who would be of the little flock are those who lay aside every weight and run with patience the race set before them. It's Hebrews 12:1. And in 1 Corinthians 9:24, the Apostle Paul speaks of those who so run as to obtain the prize. And you could go on and on. For the primary message of the New Testament is directed to this miracle of that God is performing during the Gospel Age, of bringing many sons into glory, created in the likeness of Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The next salvation, the great company. What do the Scriptures say about the great company? Well, one thing for certain, the Scriptures say much, much less than they do about the little flock. And we would expect that because God has not called anyone to be of the great company. And we know that to establish this truth and confirm it in our minds, we do depend much more on types and shadows. That this truth is firm, that there is a salvation to the spirit plane, higher than the angels, perhaps, lower than the little flock. The great company is not divine, and it is not immortal. Now, some of the scriptures that we would use in rightly dividing this truth, or rightly putting it together, might be some of these. And here again, you will think of others, and perhaps these aren't the scriptures that you would think of first. In Ephesians 4:4, Paul says there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling. And during this gospel age, there is no other call, just the one. And that hope is to be with Jesus and to be like Jesus. And any other hope is not a response to that call. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, we touched on earlier, Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain it." Now, this race that Paul talks about is not a race made up of a broad spectrum of all kinds. It is a race for the prize of the high calling. The words would be meaningless if they weren't. And the Apostle Paul is saying that all in this race are running for the one time. All in this race are spirit begotten, but all do not obtain the prize. And so we believe that those who run, who are spirit begotten, who are running for the prize, but do not obtain that prize, will be those that we call the great company. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians about something rather unpleasant. He frequently had to do, because he loved the brethren. We'll read the first 5 verses. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, made a decision," says the margin, "determine. I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, this is no ordinary individual, otherwise Paul wouldn't be talking about delivering this one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. We believe that this individual was a spirit-begotten child of God. We believe that he was running for the prize of the high calling. That he was overcome by a weakness of the flesh so overpowering that Paul determined it was better for the flesh to be destroyed lest he continue in incest and jeopardize his eternal life. What this man was doing was not a rebellion against God. This was not a crucifying the Son of Man afresh. That would be a sin under second death that Paul talked about. In the reprints, page 5056, Brother Russell has some discussion of these verses. And he says that the will is overcome by the flesh, the result will be the death of the will also. The second death. But if the will desires to be in harmony with the Lord, then although the enforced destruction of the flesh is not a sacrifice, yet they are saved. And then he quotes another scripture in Corinthians, so as by fire on the spirit plane. Now this is in, he quotes the scripture, this so as by fire is also from Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in the third chapter, where he talks about building of wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, precious stones. And there he talks about, in the 15th verse, that the building is going to be tried, that the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Now these are scriptures that in any discussion of the great company we would have to consider. These aren't perhaps the scriptures that you would call to mind first. We didn't mention the scripture in Revelation, the 7th chapter. I'm sure that's the one that many would think of first. It is from those verses that the tide of great company comes. But if we review these qualifications that we mentioned a while ago of those who would be with the little flock, how would these relate to the great company? Well, certainly, those who are of the great company would be those who have responded, who have sought to enter in at the straight gate, and who are spirit-begotten. If they aren't spirit-begotten, they couldn't be born on the spirit plane. Certainly, they would be those who did bear fruit, but not enough fruit to win the prize of the high calling. And there would be those who did receive the Spirit of God, but not enough of the Spirit of God to win the prize of the high calling. There would be those who did let their light shine, but not enough. There would be those who did fight a fight of faith, but they did not fight well enough to be of the little flock. And it would be those who did lay aside weight, but not all the weight, not enough, in order to run well enough to receive the prize. And it would be those who do run for the prize, but not run well enough. Someone has suggested that the trial and the testing that's to exercise the new creature, that if we are rightly exercised by the trials and testings that we encountered, they will be like stepping stones in the race for the prize of the high calling. And if we are not rightly exercised by these trials and testings, they can be like stumbling stones. Thirdly, the salvation of the ancient worthies to the human plane. What do the scriptures say about the ancient worthies? First of all, that's a Bible student term. And Brother Russell applies that because it is a fitting description of those who receive that salvation. The fourth chapter of Romans and the 11th chapter of Hebrews contain the scriptures that tell us the most about these faithful men and women whom we call ancient worthies. It's good to read both of those chapters any time we're thinking about ancient worthies. The ancient worthies are those who responded in a very positive way to the test of their faith, and they all had their faith tested. And the ancient worthies would be those who demonstrated by their actions that they believed God. And the ancient worthies would be those who were counted as righteous because they believed God. And the ancient worthies will be those who receive a better resurrection that we think Paul mentions in Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 35. What is a better resurrection? Two scriptures, Hebrews 11:40 and Hebrews 12:23, have a bearing upon this. Paul ends this 11th chapter of Hebrews, which sometimes we refer to it as the faith chapter or the ancient worthy chapter. Paul, going over all of this, ends it with these words: "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us, or apart from us, should not be made perfect." And in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, Paul uses the phrase, verse 23, he's talking about how we are come unto a mount. He's comparing it with an Old Testament occasion, to a general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So from this, we believe that the ancient worthies, the better resurrection, means that they will come forth from the grave perfect in mind, and perfect in body, and in character. And they will play a very special role in the work of restoring mankind as princes in all the earth. In Psalms 45:16, we get that title. And also, and this has a bearing, we think, on the type that we're going to go into, that they are the visible representatives of the kingdom that is to grow until it fills the whole earth. And at the beginning, when man begins to come forth from the grave, having these visible representatives, those who have proved their faithfulness will be so very important to the world of mankind. Let's summarize to this point. We've identified three salvations. First, in point of time and level, a little flock. And secondly, in point of time, the salvation of the great company to be complete. And next, in point of time, the ancient worthies will be brought forth from the grave to the human plane of existence. All of this, all three of these salvations will be accomplished before any one of mankind as an individual begins to receive that salvation. Now, with this as a background, let us consider the type or the picture of these three salvations that take place prior to the world, and see how this type or shadow enhances these truths that we believe. Most of this is recorded in Joshua, some in Numbers. Just by way of review, remember from the children of Israel, in the second year after they had left the land, they had reached the very border of the promised land that they were to enter. They sent in the spies, and this is recorded in Numbers. We remember what happened. That of the 12 that were sent in, 10 of them brought back an evil report, a report of fear. And this incident Paul refers to as an evidence and an example to us if we fear to enter into the rest. He pointed out that the reason they didn't is because they didn't have faith. They had forgotten so soon all the things that God had done for them, delivering them from their enemies, and they became fearful of those that were in the land, all except Joshua and Caleb. Now, we mention this incident because later on it has a bearing on something that happened that's a part of our type. Because as a result of this, God said, you're going to stay in the wilderness for 40 years, a day for a year. And so the children of Israel spent the remainder of that 40 years. Sometimes they use the phrase wandering in the wilderness, but they didn't wander. They were led every step of the way. But God led them for 40 years in the wilderness. Finally, at the end of the journey in the 40th year, they were beginning to approach the land, and they were coming up on the east side of the Jordan. Instead of taking the direct route into the land that they could have had they had faith, they were now approaching it from a rather circuitous route. And in Numbers, the 21st chapter, verse 21 to 26, it tells how that they approached the land where Sihon was king of the Amorites. And it says that they asked him, first of all, if they could pass through the land. He turned them down. And so it says, Israel smote Sihon and possessed the land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the border of the children of Ammon, for their border was strong. And if they had been reasonable about it, when they sent messengers to him, they said, look, we're not going to trample down your fields, and we aren't going to spoil your wells. We're going to stick to the road. It says they're going to journey by the king's way. But Sihon still refused, and as a result, the Lord overcame him for them, and they went ahead, and they took the land. Just as a side point to this, where they came and they took this land from Arnon to Jabbok, this is an important point to remember, because it has a bearing on our chronology that sometimes
We have difficulty
especially the period of judges, the period of 450 years. Because sometimes that comes in question. Was it 450 or 350? We know how Brother Russell presents it in the second volume. But in the book of Judges, and we're digressing now, just to call your attention to that, in the book of Judges, in the 11th chapter, in case you aren't familiar with it, there's a good point to remember when you're discussing chronology of the time of the judges. It was a time in which the Ammonites had been maltreating the Israelites that lived on the east side of Jordan, that we're going to talk about later. And finally, he became so bold that he decided he would, not only that, he would cross over the river and he would take on the rest of Israel. So the children of Israel became very fearful, and they sent for a man named Jephthah, and they asked him to come be judge for them, because he was a mighty man of valor. And so Jephthah did, after certain qualifications. And Jephthah sent some communications to the king of the Amorites. He said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you attacking the people of Israel?" And it says that he sent a message back. It says, "The Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon," this is the one we just talked about here that wouldn't let them go through. He says, "The Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country." The king of the Ammonites, he was saying, "Your people took my land." And Jephthah says, "No, that's not the way it was." He says, "God gave us your land." And then he puts the question to him. He says, "For instance, if your god Chemosh gave you some land, wouldn't you possess it?" Then Jephthah goes on with his argument, and he says, "While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and Aroer and her towns," these are all on the east of the Jordan now, "and in all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, while they dwelt there 300 years, why didn't you recover it before that time?" So here is a point in time that is important in chronology. From the time they approached the land until Jephthah was judged was 300 years. And when we work forward in that and backward in that, it comes out. So close to 450 that we have no doubt as to the accuracy. That's a side issue. Going back now, in real time, as the children of Israel came up around on the east side of Jordan, over in the 32nd chapter of Numbers, there's an interesting account. It says that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a great many cattle. And as they looked at the land, and they had passed through and they'd overcome several of the cities along on that side of the country, the land of Moab, and this is where the king of Moab was fearful. He called on Balaam to prophesy. It didn't work. As the children of Reuben and Gad looked at this land, and they had many cattle, and they said, "Well, this is good grazing land. It would be good if we could stay here on this side." And so it says the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and under the and the princes of the congregation, saying, "Adaroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Eleah and Sheban and Nebo, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore," said they, "if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession, and bring us now over Jordan. And you know what the first thing that came to the mind of Moses was? He remembered what had happened back there when he sent in the spies. And that although it turned into a disaster, because the Lord pled with God not to destroy these people. And the Lord pleaded with God to lead them into the land. And this was the first thing that came to the mind of Moses. For here are these two tribes of sin. They don't want to enter into the land again. And so Moses began to talk to them. And the next several verses in that chapter, Moses is really talking hard to them. And I can almost imagine that the representatives Reuben and Gad trying to say, but that isn't what we meant. But Moses is saying, he said, Moses said unto the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war and ye sit here? Why discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord giveth them? He says, thus your fathers did back in Kadesh Barnea. So they did the same thing. And now here you're come up in your father's stead, and you're putting all of Israel in jeopardy. Because if you do this, God will be angry. But finally, they were able to get a word in, Reuben and Gad, and they explained to him that that wasn't the full thing they wanted to present to them. They said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go over armed before Israel until we have brought them unto their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the tent cities. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. And that's what they did. This was their agreement. And as the people listened to that, and repeated that we will go over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, that this sounded all right to the people, and they agreed to it. So Moses agreed, and he gave them the land. And in the 32nd chapter, and he tells where he divides the land for these two tribes. And by the time he's dividing it, there's another tribe that is in here, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they aren't mentioned earlier in the chapter. But apparently, Manasseh, or half of the tribe of Manasseh, decided that they too would like to stay over on this side of the Jordan, on the east side. So Moses gave them the land. And if we would start south and work up, the children of Reuben inherited their land the first. That was the down opposite the Dead Sea. And then the children of Gad, which inhabited the land of Gilead. That was right across from the Jordan that goes between Galilee and the Dead Sea. And then finally on up the half-tribe of Manasseh. So they did this. Then later on, when they begin to cross over, and the count is in Joshua, the first chapter, and Joshua gives them their instructions. This is years later now, sometime later after Moses had died. And Joshua said to them, remember the word of Moses. He said, you'll get this land, providing you go over armed ahead with the children of Israel and help them out. And so they did this. They went over and they stayed there for 6 years, their armed men of Reuben and Gad and half tribe of Manasseh, until the children of Israel had taken their land. In Joshua, the 14th chapter, is a record of where they divided up the land. Joshua, the 21st chapter, rather. The 14th chapter is where we know that it was 46 years after they had left, from the words of Caleb. So the Lord gave them the land, or Joshua gave them the land, all that he swore. And then Joshua called Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said, well, you have fulfilled your covenant. You have done what you promised. Now you can return unto the land. And so they did. They went back across the Jordan. Now, who are Reuben and Gad and Manasseh? Well, we believe that these picture a little flock and a great company and the ancient worthy, all of whom received their inheritance before mankind was delivered, but all of whom play a direct part in helping mankind come into their inheritance. The little flock, a very special role. The great company will play a part in helping mankind receive its inheritance. And of course, the ancient worthy. We might ask the question, why a half-tribe of Manasseh? Some have different ideas on this, I know. We would like to suggest the reason the Lord painted this picture this way, with half of Manasseh on one side and half on the other side, is that the ancient worthies are going to serve that very special purpose, we believe, during the restitution, of being like an interface, so to speak. They will be God's representatives. They are the visible link, so to speak, with this heavenly kingdom that man cannot see. Perhaps that is why the half-tribe of Manasseh on one side and the half on the other. Just one final point we would like to make in this picture. When these 2.5 tribes went back across the river, they crossed over, then they stopped and they began to build an altar. And apparently someone was watching them from the 10 tribes that were in the land, because they went back and reported it. And they said, these 2.5 tribes are building an altar down there. And this stirred up all the people. And they became very excited about it. And they said, well, we can't tolerate that. So they were prepared to go to war with them. But they didn't go to war. In the 22nd chapter of Joshua, is this encounter. And they sent representatives to talk to them and ask them why they were doing this. And the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh said, well, we aren't building this altar as a sacrifice to other gods. We're doing this for a very special purpose. They said, the reason we're putting this altar here is that in the years to come, your children over there might say to our children, well, you have nothing to do with the God of Israel because you're over on that side of the river and this is the land. And so we're building this altar here as a remembrance, an altar of remembrance, so that it won't be forgotten. They pointed out, they said, look at the design of it. It's not made for sacrifice. It is an altar of remembrance. And if we recall then, remember when the children of Israel crossed over, they built an altar on the west side of Jordan that was a reminder of how God had delivered them across the river. And here in this incident, after the 2.5 tribes crossed back, they too built an altar of remembrance. The altar that was built when they crossed over is a pictorial way of saying that never in all eternity will that deliverance be forgotten and how it was accomplished. It will always be vivid to glorify the Heavenly Father. And this altar that the 2.5 tribes built is a pictorial way of saying time won't erase this. You know, time erases things. As it goes by, things become less and less dim unless there's something there to revive it. That's why we have memorial service. And this is a pictorial way of saying that never throughout all eternity will this phase of this part of the salvation be forgotten. That there were those who received their salvation prior to the world of mankind, but that they played a special part in the salvation of mankind. May the Lord add it.